version of that song before. Okay, our reading this morning is from Psalm 22, which is on page 604. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and I'm not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honour him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. And I'm sure the Lord has blessed us with that reading this morning. I'll just pray for Ken before he comes to bring what the Lord's put on his heart for us. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this lovely psalm which describes some of the awful suffering that you went through on the cross. And we do thank you for your sacrifice made for each one of us. And we pray now for Ken as he comes to speak to us, that you would anoint him with your spirit, that you would help him to speak those words that you have given to him. And as we listen, Lord, may we be encouraged. And may we be challenged about our walk with you. And as we go from here, we might be rejoicing in what we've heard this morning. So bless Ken, we pray, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning to you all. It's good to be here again, isn't it, together? And before we do anything else, we have to have a round of applause for the four ladies sitting on the front row. Well done. Once is accidental, twice is deliberate. I guess that Psalm 23 must be one of the most well-known passages in the Bible. I guess most of us could just quote it. We've either heard it or learned it at Sunday school or even in school back in the day. But Psalm 22, 23 and 24 form a trilogy on the same subject. And the subject is the Lord Jesus Christ as the shepherd. So in Psalm 22, the great shepherd dies for the sheep. In Psalm 23, the good shepherd lives for the sheep and cares for them. And in Psalm 24, the chief shepherd returns in glory to reward his sheep for their service for him. So in a week or two or month or two, we'll get to Psalm 24 as well. David is the author of all three Psalms, but it's actually quite difficult to find an occasion in his life that would call for such a psalm as Psalm 22. Most of David's psalm you can match with an event in his history in the book of Kings and Chronicles and Samuel and be able to say, well, that's why he wrote that particular psalm. But with Psalm 22, it's nigh on impossible to find an event in his story that would warrant him writing the psalm which we know as Psalm 22. The intense suffering that's described there isn't that of a man who's terminally ill or of a soldier terminally wounded in battle. It's a description of a criminal being executed. That's why the language is so severe as we read through the language. There are a number of quotes from Psalm 22 in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, and in the book of Hebrews. We find quotes from Psalm 22, which all reveal that the key character in Psalm 22 is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, about whom those quotations speak in the New Testament. And that David wrote the psalm as a prophet who in his psalm spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the reference in Hebrews tells us. That as David wrote, he spoke of the Messiah. So in Psalm 22, that's what he's doing. He's writing and speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But as David writes his Psalm 22, we also hear a message which speaks into our hearts about life itself and how tough life is. And that's the way we're going to approach it this morning. Those tough times which we all experience from time to time as we cope with the roller coaster which is life and which we all experience day by day. And also as we try to walk the walk of faith, having come by faith alone in Christ alone to serve the Lord Jesus Christ day by day. It is not easy. And anybody who tells you it is has missed out somewhere on what life is really about. The great writer C.S. Lewis, who I think is best known as the author of The Chronicles of Narnia, lost his wife Joy to cancer when he was 60 years old. And they'd only been married for 3 years, just over 3 years. And after only 3 years of marriage, he lost his wife. It was natural for him to turn to writing. He was a writer, a philosopher, a Christian writer by this time. it's natural for him to turn to writing to help him through that grieving process that we all go through when we lose those who are close to us. And the journal he kept after Joy's death was eventually published, and he called it A Grief Observed. I recommend that to you. If you feel like a good read one day, get hold of it. Get onto Mr. Amazon and get it sent to you and read it. At one point in the book, C.S. Lewis talks about how he'd been taught as a Christian that if he needed God's help, all he had to do was ask and God would be right there. But now, when he desperately needed it, no help seemed to be coming. At this time of his great loss, as he'd lost his joy, he needed God's help. It was as if the door had been locked and bolted in his face. And at the time of his greatest need, he felt completely alone. And I think every honest Christian can identify with C.S. Lewis. It's true that some of us have stories of going through difficult times and how God gave us a special sense of his presence in those difficult times. All of us have those. Perhaps he even delivered us in some miraculous and unexpected way. And there are those who here can testify to that. Perhaps he even delivered us in some miraculous, unexpected way. And those are wonderful stories when we hear them, and a great strength to our faith as we look back and remember them and rehearse them to our friends. But sooner or later, most of us experience what C.S. Lewis went through. We were in a time of great need, and it seemed as if God was nowhere to be found. Our prayers seemed to be hitting the ceiling and bouncing back down at us. The skies were empty and barren. God, if there is a God, seemed to be a million miles away. And I can see heads nodding. We've all had those experiences. That's where our psalm for today starts. If anyone tells you Christians never had those kinds of experience, just ask yourself why God inspired David to write Psalm 22 and gave it to his church as a prayer for us to pray at such times. The opening words in Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2, and you might keep your Bibles open actually as we go through the psalm. The first two verses say this: my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. And all this, though this is David writing about himself, immediately we are reminded of Jesus on the cross, who quoted this first sentence of this first verse of the psalm as he suffered there on the cross for us. Psalm 22 is a psalm in which the experience of God-forsakenness, I think that might be a word that I've invented again, but we know what it means, in which the experience of God-forsakenness is explored by David. So let's look a little more closely at it together. It might help, as I say, to keep your Bible open in front of you. Psalm 22 is very carefully laid out, as many of the psalms are. And you can see in the shape of the paragraphs the way that they're laid out. The psalm falls easily into two major parts. So verses 1 to 20 are David's complaint, and verses 21 to 30 are his thanksgiving for God's deliverance. So that's the major division of it. But the first section, the first 20 verses, also fall into two parts. So the first half, verses 1 to 10, break down into sections. like an ABAB structure, if you like, in which complaints about God's absence are followed by remembrance of how it wasn't like that in years gone by. You helped me then. Why not now? So verses 1 and 2 are the complaint, verses 3 to 5 the remembrance, verse 6 to 8 the second complaint, verses 9 to 10 the second remembrance. Then in verses 11 to 20 the psalmist uses animal symbolism to talk about how his enemies are gathering around to gloat over him and destroy him. In the passage I read a moment ago, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist complains that God has forsaken him, and no matter how much he prays and groans and cries out for help, there seems to be no answer at all. But then in verses 3 to 5, he goes on to say, "Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." Do you understand what the writer's doing here? At first glance, it seems as if he's turning from the black mood of verses 1 and 2 and putting his trust in the God of Israel. But when you look more closely, you can see that that's not the point of this little section. What he's actually saying is, there are all those stories of how you worked mighty miracles in the past to help our ancestors as they journey through life. They trusted you and you saved them. So what's the matter with me? Am I a worse sinner than them? Am I not really one of your people at all? Or are those stories just not true? And the same thing happens a few verses later, in verses 7 to 8, after the psalmist complains about the fact that God's treating him like an insignificant worm, he goes on to recount how people mock him and throw his faith in his face. "All who seek me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." And the implication is, he hasn't rescued you, so obviously he doesn't delight in you at all, does he? You thought you were some sort of special Christian, didn't you? Well, think again. "And what have I done to deserve this?" the psalmist David says. And then in verse 9 to 10, he talks about how he has been dedicated to God since he was first born. "Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God." And he looks back on his life, dedicated to the service of God. And he asks himself if this is all the reward he gets. Why did he bother? If he was just going to be abandoned like this. And note that this grief that the psalmist is speaking about isn't private grief. It's public grief. His enemies, the text says, taunt him. They gather around and threaten him. Like a herd of wild bulls or a pack of rabid dogs, whatever this trouble is, and it isn't spelled out anywhere in the psalm, whatever it is, he's in mortal danger, and it seems as if there's no one to rescue him at all. Well, which of us hasn't felt like that from time to time? We do have tough days in our lives when we feel overwhelmed by what's going on around us. There's no explanation for what we're suffering. Think of people living with long-term chronic pain who just don't seem to be able to get any relief. They pray over and over again. They lie awake at night, unable to sleep, doing their best to hold back the tears so as not to wake their spouse. They read stories about how God miraculously heals people, and they think, why doesn't he heal me then? Am I some particularly vile sort of sinner that he refuses to help me? I always thought I was a child of God, but perhaps I was wrong after all. Perhaps I'm really nothing to God. Why doesn't he heal me? Or maybe God's just some sort of cosmic monster doing experiments on us, not the loving Father we thought he was. And that's awful vocabulary, but it's the tone of David's words as we read them in Psalm 22. You see, for some people, the worst thing this sort of suffering does isn't to stop them believing in God, but to stop them believing in God's love for them. And that's something quite different. Psalm 22 is a prayer for people who feel like that. So I guess all of us should have used it at some time. It doesn't try to give rational answers. It simply enables us to pray our experience honestly and openly before God. This is the prayer of the person who suffers chronic pain day and night. This is the prayer of the person who's suffered some public disgrace and is afraid to even show their face in public for fear of the ridicule that they will encounter as they go out and about. This is the prayer of the bereaved person who longs for some sort of sense of God's companionship in their loneliness, but finds only empty skies above. And I'm trying to avoid looking into people's eyes as I say those things, because I know there are people in this room who have been there and maybe are even there now. And this is the prayer of Jesus on the cross. We read that as he hung there at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, darkness covered Calvary, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he took the first line of this psalm as he cried out to his Father. As Jesus was growing up, he would have learned the psalms by heart. Now, in his hour of greatest need, the psalms give him the words he needed to pour out his heart to his Father God, as he felt abandoned by him. The early Christians developed a new way of reading what they called the Old Testament, a way that we should learn and we should use as much as they did. They came to believe that Jesus was the climax of the Old Testament story. He was the one the story had been leading up to all along. And if you've been coming to Lostock for any sort of time at all, you know that that's what we believe. The Bible is one book. It's not an Old Testament that speaks about a God who doesn't care and a New Testament that talks about a God who loves us. But it's a book about God who in Christ Jesus is continually gracious and forgives and forgives and forgives. And because the early church had that sort of view, they loved to look for hints of Jesus in the Old Testament passages. Some of the hints they point to seem a bit fanciful to us when we first look at them. But as we look harder, there are so many of them. It was all part of their belief system that Jesus was the highest revelation of God's love and God's will, and that the whole story up till then had been pointing to him, to Jesus. So they took their cue from Jesus praying the first verse of this psalm on the cross, and they looked for other hints of his story in the psalm. And when they read, the psalm is saying in verse 2, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not answer. By night as well, but I find no rest." They thought of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying that God would take this cup of suffering away from him, and not getting what he prayed for. When they read verses 7 and 8, all who see me laugh me to scorn. They curl their lips and wag their heads, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him if he delights in him. They thought of the soldiers mocking Jesus at Calvary, putting a crown of thorns on his head and dressing him in a purple robe to taunt him. And they thought of Jesus hanging on the cross and the chief priests mocking him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross now and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he wants to. For he said, I am God's son. And that you'll find in Matthew chapter 27. And they read verse 16. They pierced my hands and my feet and thought of Jesus on the cross with the nails through his hands and feet. And they remembered how the soldiers divided his clothes between them and threw dice for his seamless outer robe. And they read verse 17 of this psalm. They divide my garments among them. They cast lots for my clothing. And all the way through the psalm, there is Jesus and what he went through. But the writer of the psalm wasn't really writing about Jesus, was he? Hundreds of years before. Surely he was writing about some suffering he was going through himself. All of these connections, if you like, are no coincidence at all. As we look at what Jesus suffered, and we sort of wallow in what we suffer. And the psalmist says he's going to encourage everyone who fears the Lord to praise him, and all the Israelites to stand in awe of God. And he made a vow that if God delivered him, he would show his gratitude by caring for the poor, and he's determined to do that. So far, so good. But now look on to verse 27 and 28. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. And then even more extravagantly in verse 29, all the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. And he's talking about the dead there, those who have died already. Because of what God has done for me, all the Gentiles from far away will start worshipping Israel's God. And even those who have died will bow down to him. This is some sort of spectacular deliverance that the psalmist is writing about. If it's going to have this sort of dramatic effect, it's certainly more than thank you, God, for helping me get over my feelings of low self-esteem and thinking that I'm lost and alone. And Jesus cried out to God on the cross, and God delivered him, not from the suffering, but through the suffering and the death to the bright new morning of the resurrection. See, his death was not the end. And because of his death and resurrection, the gospel message went out beyond the borders of Israel to the ends of the earth, as the psalmist says. And the people from every nation have come to believe Jesus is God's anointed king. Those who would have otherwise been lost in death have found their hope in him because of his promise of resurrection and eternal life. So this colossal psalm speaks to us of Jesus, who went through the terrible experience of God-forsakenness on the cross. He cried out to his Father for help, and it seemed there was no answer. So when it seems to you as if there's no answer for your prayer, when it seems as if the skies are barren and there's no God there to help, this psalm assures you that you are not alone. Just listen to this that I'm going to say now and try and let it penetrate your mind. God himself has experienced God-forsakenness. Isn't that extraordinary? I pressed that switch so that it wouldn't go off just before, but sometimes the timing is dramatic. God himself has experienced God-forsakenness. God the Son looked for help from God the Father. And from that time in the Garden of Gethsemane on Thursday night until the resurrection morning on Sunday, it seemed as if there was no answer. Jesus carried the burden of human sin and evil on his own shoulders, alone, with no one to help him. So we can pray the words of this psalm with him, confident that he knows the worst of what we are experiencing and more besides. As Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18 in the New Living Translation says, since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he, that is Jesus, is able to help us when we are being tested. Whatever we've been through, it is nothing compared to Calvary. Jesus paid it all when he went there. And one more thing. The suffering on the cross made no sense when Jesus was going through it. But in looking back on it now, we know that it was God's plan for the salvation of the whole world. And even as Jesus travelled from Gethsemane to resurrection, he was bringing about what was necessary so that all of us might come to faith in him. And I believe that one day we will see that not one second of our suffering has been wasted. It's all been in the purpose of God. And as we read David's experience in Psalm 22 and remember that it mirrors the experience of the Lord Jesus himself, we think that that's incomprehensible. I've no idea how it can possibly be true. But God is greater and bigger than my ideas. And the one thing we know about the God of the Bible is that he specializes in bringing good out of evil. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. That's what it says in the Bible. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Evil will not have the last word, says David in Psalm 22. Love, the perfect love of the perfect God, will have the last word. And when we finally see God face to face in all our pain and all our questions, they will all be swallowed up forever in perfect love, when we are with him in his presence forever. Let's just pray and then soon we'll come up and close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gloriously difficult psalm. And we pray that as we have shared it together this morning, that you would speak clearly into our minds. Help us to understand it. Help us to understand what it means for us practically day by day. And help us to rest in you in all of our troubles, knowing that you have been there before us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love and that you went all the way to Calvary. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us more and more about the love of our incredible God. As we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.